Hello, it is Monday, September 25th. You are listening to The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding home with me. You're joining me mid-commute, which may be the new normal for the show. My wife told me the other day that before I started doing this, I used to call her on the way home. And now I never called her on the way home before. Instead, I record this show. So she waited 2 years to tell me that that was bothering her. So, now, every day on the way home, I'm going to call her first and give her, if you will, the right of first refusal. So if she's too busy to talk to me, which she usually is because my kids are usually causing some kind of disaster, then I will start recording the show. Today, she was done talking to me before I even made it to the freeway. But on other days, I might have a shorter show. Oh, well. I record one every day. It doesn't matter how short it is. Okay, what are we getting at today? Today I have a full show for you. The name of the show topic is Preachers, the NFL, and the Anthem. Preachers, the NFL, and the Anthem. I have a question about Lectio Divina, or contemplative prayer, as you may have heard it called, and the Bible chapter review. The Bible chapter review is going to be a short one. It is just going to be one verse. One verse, Galatians 4, chapter 13. Galatians 4, chapter 13. And some trucker has seen fit to try to ruin the Bible chapter review by getting in the left lane. Can anybody else stand it when truckers get in the left lane? I expect that there's going to be big, slow-moving 18-wheelers in the middle lane and the far right lane. But when one gets over in the left lane, well, that's just a bridge too far. So now I'm stuck behind this dude, and he's trying to pass people, and there's slow F-150. I like to get in the groove of my freeway commute before I start in on the Bible chapter review. And now I'm in it. Now I'm in it, so let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says that he wishes the Galatians would become as he is. He says, I wish you'd become like me. And before I read the second half of the verse, in today's culture, how fast would it take for somebody to call Paul arrogant? Well, it's all about you. We need to be like Jesus. Well, I'm not trying to be a disciple of Paul. That's how, if any preacher said, y'all need to do like me, I'm being a good example, that guy would get raked over the coals. Of course, we don't have apostles today. But Paul says very clearly, you need to be like me. But he's not touting himself, of course. It just could come off that way. Paul says, I wish you'd be like me, because I have become like you. Now, what does this nonsensical statement mean? Because on the surface, it makes no sense. I want you to change. I wish you'd be like me. I wish you'd change and be like me, because I'm like you. But what does that mean? Well, this statement actually makes sense. Paul is saying, I wish you'd be like me in as much as I live in the freedom of Christ, and not under the law, not under the tutor. Sorry, I'm paused. I don't know what to do with myself. There's a white car from Florida in front of me. And my instinct tells me to pass the car, but it's actually going fast. Unlike every other white car from Florida. What in the world? Paul says, I wish you'd become like me inasmuch as I am not under the law. Living, trying to be justified by keeping the law. That's what he's saying. And when he says, I have become like you, what he's saying is, I'm living, so to speak, like a Gentile. Like you should be living. But you're letting these Judaizers put you under the yoke of slavery. And you're trying to be like a Jew. But I'm a Jew. And I'm not living like that. I'm living like a Gentile. I'm like you. You're trying to be like I was. I'm trying to be like you should be. And I am like you should be. So it can be confusing. And this is a huge statement. Understand the depth of this statement. Paul starts out talking to the Galatians If you think back to our earlier reviews of Galatians, and if you think to just the whole of his epistolatory, not repertoire, just all the canons of the epistles, the canon of Paul's epistles, so the whole collection of Paul's epistles. He is a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for God, blameless before the law, zealous for the law, blameless before God. That's somewhere. Paul opens up Galatians, basically laying out his creds to the Galatians. I'm an apostle. You have these Jewish people coming to tell you how to act Jewish. Nobody is more qualified to tell anybody else how to act Jewish than I am. I am the Jew of Jews. I am the super Jew. All right? Nobody has more Jewish credentials than me. I'm a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. All right? I can tell you how to be Jewish. And guess what? I'm not trying to be Jewish, ceremonially speaking. I didn't put you guys under the law when I came to share the gospel with you. I could have, but I didn't. So these people who are the super Jews, who are quote-unquote super Jewish, they're trying to put people under the law, but Paul didn't. They don't have any more Jewish authority or credentials than Paul has. So Paul lays out for the Galatians and for the whole of the New Testament, basically to whomever he's writing, how steeped in Judaism he is. And yet he doesn't use that as the authority. He uses his apostleship under the Lord Jesus Christ as his authority. So when he says, I wish you'd become like me, or that's the first part, you could think, I wish you'd become like, oh, you wish we'd become like a Pharisaical Jew. Okay, wrong. I wish you'd become like me. Not a Pharisaical Jew, but as someone who lives like the Gentiles. In other words, Galatians, you were doing fine. And now you've deserted doing fine to try to keep the law, thus putting yourself under the tutor, under the yoke of slavery. You've been bewitched, you foolish Galatians, by the Judaizers. It is a massive statement. There are huge implications by what Paul says when he says, I have become like you, Gentiles. I, the Jew, have become like you, and I wish you would become like me. Someone living like a Gentile. Think about how he rebuked Peter or opposed Peter to his face when Peter was acting like he was too good to eat with the Gentiles when the Jewish people got there in Antioch. Paul was telling that story. Look, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. I'm eating with the Gentiles. It's okay. Don't let these people tell you, Gentiles, that you have to become ceremonially Jewish. You don't. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I've become like a Gentile. I, Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, have become like a Gentile. That is a lot of implication, a big statement in just one little verse. Let's go to the inbox. Thank you to those three people who wrote into the inbox over the weekend so that I could have some questions. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That is the Christian Commute inbox, and it is your theological roadside assistance. If you have questions about apologetics, questions about theology, or a show topic suggestion, send them to SethDunn88@gmail.com. Keep it short enough for me to memorize, and include your talent, please. Today's question comes all the way from North Carolina. It's from Shay. Shay from North Carolina writes in. She says, Seth, what do you think of Lectio Divina? I think poorly of it, and I don't think people should do it. The end. All right, that's the short answer. All right, but here's Shay's situation. Her pastor preached a sermon on Lectio Divina. By the way, that's Latin for divine reading. Why is it Latin?
Because it comes out of Catholicism.
Her pastor preached a sermon on what he called a Protestant version of Lectio Divina, and in doing so, in preaching this quote-unquote Protestant sermon, he quoted two Roman Catholic priests or bishops, and he even quoted Rick Warren, who is a giant compromiser on the Roman Catholic Church. So, Shay is like, what's the deal? What do you think Lectio Divina said? Well, let me tell you. Some of you may know this as contemplative or centering prayer, and it is a mystical practice, and it comes from some mystical Catholic writers. And because the Christian industrial complex is forever looking for something new to sell you a videotape about, they've come up with Lectio Divina. Is it Divina or Divinia? I ain't good at pronouncing things. They've come up with Lectio Divina as something we should do. The most famous videotape, DVD about it, Be Still, I think is the name of it, and it's got some evangelical people on it, like Priscilla Shirer and Beth Moore. Basically, the practice of contemplative prayer is this, is to sit quietly. It's like a form of meditation. But it's more like Eastern meditation than the type of meditation we see in Scripture, where it says meditate on Scripture day and night. Like, think about, consider the Lord's statutes. It's more like sitting there and focusing on a mantra word. It's very Eastern. So you might sit and think of the word holy. And you'd sit and think, holy, 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 holy. And you just sit and focus on saying that word in your mind and hope that God would speak to you. That's sort of what it is. And like I said, it's mystical. It's almost Eastern in thought. And nowhere is it prescribed in Scripture. We don't see any kind of contemplative prayer in Scripture. And we don't see anything in Scripture that says thou shalt not do contemplative prayer, because it wasn't a thing when Scripture was written. When Scripture was written, Gnosticism, for example, was a heresy or an emerging heresy. So we have anti-Gnostic writings in the New Testament. We can say he's talking about Gnosticism here. He's saying not to do it. Idolatry, worshiping false gods, is something that was happening. So that the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So it's one of those things we see in Scripture that it didn't exist as a thing. People doing dumb things is not new, because Scripture says nothing is new under the sun. But Lectio Divina as a designed practice wasn't happening. So of course Scripture doesn't speak to it. So anybody who wants to defend Lectio Divina might say, well, Scripture doesn't say we can't. Well, Scripture doesn't say that I can't clone baby soldiers out of Star Wars cloning technology and then use it to attack China. All right, but there would be ethical implications to that. All right, I'm just making stuff up. But you can't just take a new practice of something people are doing now. Scripture doesn't say that I can't marry my tractor. No, but that's nonsensical under a biblical worldview. So don't let anybody say Scripture says I can't do Lectio Divina. All right, well, what is it? Well, Lectio Divina proper has four steps. One of them is first you read the Scripture, and then you get to the meditation part, and then to the listening part. And you can look it up. It's on Wikipedia. And also, you can go to gotquestions.org and read their article about contemplative prayer. And you can go to CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM.org, and read their article about contemplative prayer. But see, a lot of it sounds good. Well, we should be praying. We should be meditating on Scripture. But what it really comes down to is thinking, if I do X, then God will speak to me. Because that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to have a dialogue with God in prayer in Lectio Divina. That's what makes it mystical. If I sit quietly and meditate on some scriptural mantra or perhaps some passage of Scripture, God will bring a meaning or message to my mind. When you read scripture, you just need to sit there and read it. All right, what's that mean? All right, now I understand. You don't need to sit there for 30 minutes with your eyes closed going, holy, 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 to figure out what Psalm 28 means. You just don't. So it's this extra biblical practice that depends on mysticism and the expectation of God to speak into your mind. And here's the thing. What did King Saul, or what did David tell King Saul? King Saul, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Aaron from Texas won't let me say my aphorism that's kind of colorful. But out of your... what's the word? Out of the waste system, out of your waste system comes excrement. All right? Out of your orifice comes poop. All right? So what do we expect to come from the Roman Catholic Church? Since it was the Roman Catholic Church who invented this, Bernard of Clairvaux or somebody like this, Saint Teresa of Avalon, these mystic people, John somebody, Saint John somebody, not John Chrysostom, some awful person. So out of the apostate Roman Catholic Church comes the idea that if you sit around putting a mantra in your head, that God's going to say something to you. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Why, as Protestants, would we want to copy what the Roman Catholics are doing? They don't even understand justification by faith. And it's not one of those things, well, Seth, Catholics pray and Catholics read the Bible. Are you saying we shouldn't pray and read the Bible? No, because the Bible says to pray and read the Bible. But the Bible doesn't say to practice Lectio Divina. It was invented by Catholic mystics. And I imagine there are Catholics who are even uncomfortable with it. So copying the Catholics is not a good idea. Copying the novel ideas of the Catholics, the extra-biblical ideas of the Catholics, is a bad idea. We shouldn't do it. That's just common sense. So why, Shay, is your pastor doing a quote-unquote sermon about Lectio Divina? Sermons, if they're expository and exegetical, take what is in the biblical text and gives a message to the people. If you exegete the biblical text, you will exposit God's message to God's people. That is what preachers are supposed to do. So he couldn't do an exegetical sermon on contemplative prayer because it's not in the scripture and you can't exegete it. Therefore, he decided to do a topical sermon on contemplative prayer. And I haven't heard it, but since I know centering contemplative prayer, Lectio Divina, is not in the scripture, since I know it's not there, the only way to do a sermon on it is to take it topically and then eisegete it in there. So that's what your preacher did. And then he quoted two Catholics. Why in the world would a Christian preacher quote Catholic mystics? My pastor quoted Henry Nouwen one time, Catholic priest. I was living, not my current pastor, my former pastor. Why are you quoting a lost person in your sermon? Why are you quoting a scripture-twisting apostate Catholic priests? Seth, how do I know which Catholic priests are scripture-twisting apostates? Are they a Catholic priest? Yes. Okay. Him. All right. By their very nature of being a priest of Rome, which has a false doctrine. The priest, by nature of his being a priest, can only be considered orthodox of his religion unless he's, you know, been excommunicated by the Catholic Church. So all priests are false teachers. All Catholic priests are false teachers. So why would you quote lost false teachers in your sermons? And why in the world would you quote Rick Warren? Rick Warren is awful. If you don't know about Rick Warren, the purpose-driven church guy, the purpose-driven life guy, go to YouTube, Google Church of the Tares on YouTube, watch that movie, scary stuff, Rick Warren. So apparently, Shay, your pastor has run out of Bible to preach. Since he's talking about this ridiculous, mystical, contemplative prayer. Listen, we don't want people sitting in their minds and trying to say, speak, 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 speak. Maybe the devil will put something in their mind. I don't know. Maybe he would. The safest way to get a word from God is to open up the Bible and read it, and not try to piggyback or Protestantize some apostate Roman Catholic Church practice. It's just common sense. Just don't do it. I would absolutely challenge your pastor on why he did that, Shay. And I would ask him, why did you preach a sermon that wasn't exegetical? You know, and show him the article from CARM. Show him the article from Got Questions. Show him Watchman Fellowship has something on contemplative prayer. Show him the problems with it. And ask him, why did you advise our church do this? Why can't we as Christians just pray however we feel led to by the Holy Spirit? Or pray like Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer. Why do we need some formulaic method? Maybe your pastor thought it was cool because Tim Keller does it. I don't know. I don't know him. But no pastor, no Protestant pastor should be doing that. So, Shay, you have a problem on your hands. So, I think very poorly of Lectio Divina. Quite frankly, your pastor doesn't sound like he has discernment. So you need to try and straighten your pastor out. Go to him. If you don't get anywhere with him, go to some respected men in the church and see if you can change directions from the mysticism. Listen, mysticism gets in your church one inch at a time. And then once it takes root, everybody's going to have a word from the Lord, and it's going to stop being about the Bible and start being about feelsies. Why do pastors think so little of God's revealed word that they have to go to a practice invented by Roman Catholic apostates to try and make their church more interesting or effective? Centering prayer. Lectio Divina. Give me a break. Why are discernment ministries and apologetics ministries like CARM and Got Questions and Watchman Fellowship writing about this stuff if it's just plain Jane, okay? Sometimes you need to look at the ministries that are out there condemning things like this. Now, hold on a minute. To stay in business, CARM, Watchman Fellowship, GotQuestions.org. Sometimes they need heresy to write a new article and stay in business. So keep that in mind. You got to be careful when you become a heresy hunter. Elsewise, you'll find heresy just because you don't want to come home from the forest with an empty sack. Because you went out hunting and you're going to shoot something. But don't worry. The world has been providing new heresies over and over and recycled heresies over and over since Genesis 3, right? But ask yourself this question. Why are these solid, evangelical, doctrinally sound ministries like CARM, Watchman Fellowship, and GotQuestions.org, why do they have articles warning people about this stuff if it's okay? Common sense question. There's wisdom in the opinions of a whole lot of people. That's a proverb that I just made up. I don't know if it's in the Bible. There's wisdom in the counsel of many elders. Something like that's in Proverbs. I'm pretty sure. All right? If not, I'm making it up. But be wise. Look at what the people who make it their business of warning others are saying, Shay. And they're talking about Lectio Divina. So I'm not a big expert on Lectio Divina, but I've read the articles from those three resources I told you. But forget about Lectio Divina for a minute. Why in the world is your preacher quoting Catholics? And I'm not talking like Augustine or somebody back before Catholics got way, way out of sync. I'm not talking about church fathers from the early 100, 200, 300, 400. I ain't talking about Athanasius. I'm talking about these people after the Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. All right, started twisting the gospel. Why quote them? Why quote wolves in a sermon to the sheep? And just ask your pastor that. Why did you quote wolves in a sermon to the sheep? I'm pointing my finger. You might not want to point your finger. I'm pointing it right now. Point your finger right at it. Why did you quote wolves to a sermon to the sheep? What wolves? Roman Catholics. Roman Catholic priests. And if he tells you Roman Catholic priests aren't wolves and he doesn't understand A, Roman Catholicism, or B, Christianity. Maybe neither. But they're wolves. False gospel. Galatians 1:8. All right, now to today's show topic. I'm already in downtown Cartersville now, but it's not going to be a long one. Preachers, the national anthem in the NFL. I'm going to tell you something, guys. I think preachers have been waiting for something like this national anthem controversy with the NFL for a long time. Now, for those of you like me who don't care about NFL football, you may be unaware, but starting with Colin Kaepernick, who I'm not even sure is signed to an NFL roster right now. He's a quarterback from San Francisco. A lot of NFL players during the national anthem have been taking a knee instead of standing at attention. And they're doing this in protest of, I don't know, I guess how racist America is, whatever their opinion is. It's mostly black players. And understandably, this is upsetting a lot of red-blooded, sports-loving Americans. Because Al Mohler said this was part of our civil religion. I really like how he uses that term, civil religion. Like sports and the national anthem are a part of our civil religion. You go to a ball game, they play the national anthem, you stand up, you think how great it is to be an American and watch this baseball game or this football game. I have no idea why we play the national anthem before sporting events. We've just always done it. And I've always stood there at attention because that's what I was taught to do, because people fought for the country so I could have the freedom to stand and watch baseball. All right. So these athletes, these million-dollar athletes, these guys who get paid $5, $10 million a year to throw and catch a ball, very privileged because they live in a society that can, you know, you think they have $10 million athletes in Sudan? Let me tell you something. In Sudan, there are plenty of black people who can run fast, Colin Kaepernick and the rest of you anthem protesters. Just so we understand that in America, there are lots of fast, tall people in the Sudan. All right, but they don't have a national football league in Sudan. They might have a semi-pro soccer team. They're too poor to spend $100 on an NFL football ticket and then $90 on a jersey with some guy's name on it and then pay $15 for nachos or order the DirecTV Sunday ticket off for the NFL for an extra $20 a month. They're just trying not to die. So yes, I understand that NFL athletes are among the world's most elite and talented players. I get that. And I get how they make millions of dollars in the economy. But they also need to understand, and the rest of us need to understand, that if your house is on fire, you don't want Aaron Rodgers, you want a fireman. In fact, I think there is a commercial with Aaron Rodgers. He goes to his house that's on fire, and now we got to call the fire department because NFL guy ain't putting it out. So what's ticking people off is to see these wealthy, rich people being focused, being shown on the sidelines, disrespecting the flag of the United States. Now, you guys can argue whether they're disrespecting the flag or not. I don't care. But that's what it's perceived as. All right. This show is not an opinion on whether you should stand from stand for the anthem or not. I'm actually just giving some background to get to an opinion or get to what the show is really about. So people see this and they're mad, understandably mad. And from a business perspective, why do something to hurt your business or your brand? That's stupid. And I don't know why the NFL makes players stand out there during the anthem. I think they used to stand in the locker room during the anthem. I don't know. But fans are mad, and they're starting to boycott the NFL. The NFL's getting bad press. And the channels, who like ESPN, they love this because it gives them something to report on for the 24-hour news cycle. Because you have the NFL, you have one game on Thursday, And then one game on Monday and some Sunday games, they last 2 hours. And then for the rest of the week, your 24-hour news station needs something to talk about. Well, we reported the scores and the statistics. Now we got to have some personal interest stories. Let's talk about racism in America and how people are taking a knee and how these deplorable Trump supporters are reacting. So the media loves it. As a Southerner, I don't really care what the NFL does. I've talked about this before. I watch college football. Saturday, my life stopped because Alabama was playing Vanderbilt. And by the way, the first line, Brother William, of Michael from Arizona's email submission this week was in all caps, "Wow, Brother William was way off." Brother William picked Alabama to beat Vanderbilt 24-10. And I was right there with him. I said, Brother William's got it this week. And then Alabama drubbed Vanderbilt 59-0. And I sat and I watched every second of that Alabama-Vanderbilt game because I love to watch Alabama. And I cooked some ribs beforehand and I eat them at halftime. I made a whole day of it. And that Saturday, I was relaxing. I was taking a Shabbat on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Sitting on my butt, watching Alabama. All right? And I was not to be moved. Now, the Falcons came on in a very exciting down-to-the-wire game yesterday. So what did I do when I got home from church? First of all, I didn't rush home to get home from church. I stopped at Subway. I turned the radio on. The Falcons game was on. I was like, well, I'll watch it when I get home. I walked in, and my kids, who they weren't able to go to church because they were sick. My boy had strep. They were sitting there watching Kipper or Shaun the Sheep or some kids show. Did I say, move, we have to turn the Falcons on? No, if Alabama would be on, I'm like, no, we're watching Alabama, we're all going to watch it. But I didn't care. Then I went to wash my dog. And then when I got done washing my dog, I flipped the radio back on. It was the fourth quarter. And I was like, well, you know, I hope the Falcons win. But I didn't care about missing that game. And that's how a lot of us are here in the South, because we care about college football. So our pastors in the Bible Belt know that even though we go and stay out too late on Saturday night, going to the football game or watching it, we'll still roll into church on Sunday, and we'll probably still bring the tithe money with us. But in Yankee land and on the West Coast, where their football teams are awful, except for Ohio, apparently, and Michigan, it's a different time zone. So the 1 o'clock game comes on during church. The 1 o'clock Sunday game, NFL game. And preachers are constantly fighting on Sunday with the NFL. Because the Sunday night service conflicts with an NFL game. And if you're going to go to the game on Sunday, you almost have to miss church. And on the West Coast, you have to miss church to watch the early games. So it is in competition with church. And I know preachers hate it. So don't you know that preachers were just waiting for the NFL to do something unpatriotic? I have seen preachers on Facebook absolutely killing the NFL over this anthem thing. And boy, I bet they hope people stop going to the NFL and think, what am I going to do on Sunday? Let me go to church and let me bring some money. Now, to be fair to a lot of the preachers, some of them are just patriotic Americans and they're probably mad that a bunch of privileged athletes are making something political out of their ball game. Listen, people watch a ball game to relax and have a good time. People don't watch a ball game to get upset by some political protest. My gosh, look at the Olympics. Even North Korea has sports teams. And everybody goes to the Olympics and gets along to have a good time and play sports and compete. And now a bunch of activists have brought some stuff into people's relaxing time. That's just insulting to them. Nobody wants to pay to watch your product to get insulted, NFL players. Common sense. So a lot of the preachers out there are justifiably upset, if that upsets them. But I want to issue a question to you, people out there in churches, who are upset over the disrespect being shown to the national anthem. I want to ask you this. Is there an American flag in your church? And on July 4th, do y'all sing My Country Tis of Thee or the national anthem in God's house? Because let me tell you something. How you guys feel when you see a player taking a knee during the national anthem is how I feel when I see that American flag for this pro-abortion, Obergefell and Hodges gay marriage recognizing country in God's church, in his house. All right? I sat on the front row on the left of church the other day because I was late and I didn't get my normal seat. And I was staring right at that American flag. And I wanted to just take that thing and throw it out in the window. It doesn't belong in God's house. So let me issue a challenge to all those preachers out there who are upset, and all the church members out there who are upset about this national anthem thing. I ain't saying you shouldn't be upset about the national anthem thing. I ain't saying it. I understand how you feel, and I know why you feel that way. And I'm not going to get into the argument of whether it's right or wrong. But what you do is you recognize that anthems and flags mean something. All right? So why have anthems and the American flag, and the national anthem and the American flag in God's house on God's day and God's time on the Lord's day? Something to consider. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I think I'm going to do, the show topic's going to be High Attendance Sunday. That was today's planned show topic before this whole controversy of the NFL hit. God bless you guys. Thanks for writing in. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow.